Thanks. So the Israelites, in the passage from Isaiah, they'd been in exile in Babylon for about 70 years. And in 539 BC, Cyrus the Great, who was the king of Persia, conquered Babylon, and he issued a decree that allowed the Israelites to return to Jerusalem. Wonderful news, right? Only the exiles had gotten kind of comfortable. They had built businesses, they owned property, they had made a home for themselves in Babylon. Not only that, the journey from Babylon to Jerusalem would be arduous, a long and dangerous trek. It was not actually such an easy choice, and many chose to stay. God, through his prophet Isaiah, extends a wondrous invitation to his people. Isaiah urges the people to disengage from the seductive Babylonian culture, to let go in order that they may drink deep from the wells of God, well of God's salvation. In the text from Corinthians, the church in Corinth was struggling with how to live faithful Christian lives in the midst of their pagan culture. Should they accommodate to the people around them? Should they try to blend in, or should they try to stand apart? In his letter, Paul offers three patterns. So in the chapter just before our text, he acknowledges that at times we need to be all things to all people, to, with discipline and self-control, identify fully with the culture and people around them. In the text we had read today, Paul acknowledges some of the problems that come with this identification, especially when it comes to worship. When it comes to the Jewish traditions, as Paul wrote, that we just heard, Paul argues for a partial identification. The Corinthians should identify with Israel and its covenant relationship with God, but not so much with its ethical failings. In the next section of the letter, Paul urges complete separation from the Gentile culture of idol worship. So both of the passages that we read today contrast what the surrounding cultures, whether of Babylon, of Israel, or of Corinth, have to offer, or what they call us to, and what God has to offer, and what God calls us to. And both of these passages demand a response of some kind. What kind of life will we pursue? Isaiah 55 begins with an invitation to come buy and eat, and to buy food without money. Water was, and still is, a precious commodity in the Near East. And so it was often sold on the streets, and a very generous person could buy up a merchant's stock of water and order it to be distributed to any and all without any further charge. So God, like this generous person, not only offers water for free, but also wine and milk. This is outrageous abundance of life. Water is what we need. Wine and milk are over and above. Water was a physical necessity to support life. And also in Isaiah, it was a symbol or a metaphor of God's presence and God's grace, which also are a necessity for life. But instead of this free abundance, the people are buying food, buying bread that does not satisfy. This not bread is whatever is not God, the worship of idols. The bread of the empire, the Babylonian religion, can never satisfy. It's not real food. The people are wasting their money, their labor, their resources on things that will not and cannot ever satisfy their deep inner needs. We do the same thing. Thomas Merton writes, "Why do we persecute ourselves with illusory demands, never content until we feel we have conformed to some standard of happiness that is not good for us only, but for everyone? Why can we not be content with the secret gift of the happiness that God offers us without consulting the rest of the world? Why do we insist, rather, on a happiness that is approved by the magazines and TV? Perhaps because we do not believe in a happiness that is given to us for nothing. We do not think we can be happy with a happiness that has no price tag on it. In Isaiah 55, God offers water, wine, and milk, the richest of fare, that which is good to eat, life for our souls, an everlasting covenant and faithful love, mercy and pardon. In the text from 1 Corinthians, God also offers many things. Guidance by the pillar of cloud, manna in the desert, water from the rock, examples from history to warn and instruct us, faithfulness in the midst of temptation, and a way out. Paul uses examples from Israel's wanderings in the desert to show the Corinthian Christians that even those who were blessed with great privilege and gifts of God were not guaranteed life and security. Yes, Israel was chosen by God, delivered by God, fed and sustained and guided by God, but in spite of all these blessings, they failed. They worshipped idols. They were sexually immoral. They tested God, and they grumbled against God. These issues that were faced in Israel's past were also being faced by the church in Corinth. Would they react as Israel had, or would they be able to avoid these temptations? Charles Stanley writes this: "As long as men and women seek to gain their sense of significance and self-worth from anything other than God, they will be set up for temptation. Certain people, places, or things will always have an inordinate ability to lure them into sin, until they change their definition of significance, and until they transfer their security to someone who can give them real security, they will never experience lasting victory in their lives. Making the switch from your present set of values to God's involves two steps. First of all, you must identify the things and people from which you draw your identity. I call this step the process review. Reviewing your life. A second step in making this switch involves renewing your mind to the truth. To renew your mind, you must remove the old ways of thinking and replace them with the truth. And the truth is that all of your security and significance is wrapped up in your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In the wilderness, God provided. Out of exile, God invited. The gifts are there. They're freely offered. The water of God's grace is free. In fact, it cannot be bought or earned. It's our response that is of utmost importance. So what must we do? Isaiah tells us that we must come. We must listen. Give ear and come to me, God calls. We must seek the Lord and call on him. We must forsake evil ways and thoughts and turn to the Lord. We are urged to submit our lives to God's rule and to eat from God's table, to find our sustenance and our joy in his word. We are called to repent, in the biblical sense of turning from wicked ways, behavior that is unresponsive to God's way, and turning from wicked thoughts and the plans for evil that grow out of them. This turning is a change in our behavior. We turn to God, and God's ways and God's thoughts, which are far better than ours, are full of compassion. We may not want to think of ourselves as wicked or evil, but if we contrast our ways and our thoughts with God's, we can see how far apart they often are. Our impulses are usually self-motivated, materialistic, and individualistic. God's impulses are always compassionate, relational, and redemptive. Often we are like 3-year-old Andrea in the plastic ball pit. This is a story from Max Lucado. 3-year-old Andrea had a few difficulties. As soon as she took one step into the pit, she filled her arms with balls. Andrea took a step and fell. She began to cry. I walked over to the edge of the pit. Andrea, I said gently, let go of the balls and you can walk. No, she screamed, wiggling and submerging herself beneath the balls. I reached in and pulled her up. She was still clutching her armful of treasures. Andrea's determination to hold those balls is nothing compared to the vice grips we put on life. Try prying our fingers away from our earthly treasures. The way we clutch our possessions and our pennies, you'd think we couldn't live without them. Or we are like Jim's 6-year-old son. This is a story from Gary Smalley. In the midst of playing baseball in the backyard, Jim's 6-year-old son's best friend, the next door neighbor, came out of the house. Dad, can I go play with Brad? He asked. But son, we're playing baseball. Don't you want to play with me? Jim asked, not really wanting to hear the answer he knew was coming. Nah, I'd rather play with Brad, his son replied all too honestly. Jim had a rival for his son's affection, and he was a 6-year-old. As he struggled with that thought, knowing that he'd better get a handle on it because it was only going to escalate, he suddenly was reminded that God felt the same way about him. God jealously desires our affection and attention as well. It breaks his heart when we show more interest in cars, sports, newspapers, television, yard work, hobbies, books, and family activities than we do in reading his word and prayer. It saddens him when we are more committed to serving ourselves and pursuing our own interests than we are in serving him. All too often, our response to God's gifts resembles that of the Israelites, whose example we are urged by Paul not to follow. Paul says these things were written down to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Idolatry, sexual immorality, testing the Lord, and grumbling, these all resulted in death. God brought them through the Red Sea. He guided them with a pillar of cloud. He provided manna and water in the desert. Israel received these gifts, but they did not respond to these gifts. Their behavior did not change. I can say that I believe in God. I've received baptism. I'm an active member in my congregation. But what am I doing in my everyday life? Am I seeking God and eating at his table? Or am I wasting my time and my energy and my resources on things that do not bring life? Temptations will come, Paul ends the text in Corinthians. We know of others who have failed, but we also know of others who have endured and overcome. We know that God is faithful, and he always provides a way out. The Greek word that Paul uses here is ekbasis, which means a mountain pass or a way out of a defile. So if we picture ourselves surrounded by the mountains of our culture and our human impulses, our temptations, those things that take us away from God, these mountains may look beautiful. They are grand. They look like success. But seeking just these mountains will not bring us life. Seeking what the world seeks is a waste of our resources and will not, in the end, satisfy our souls. Seeking God, receiving the water and the bread that can truly satisfy, and responding with a change in behavior, that is our way out of the mountains and into abundant life. It may still be a dangerous journey, but only by seeking God will we truly live. I want to close with one of the other passages for this week, which was Psalm 63. And I want this to be our prayer for this morning, for our lives, however you want to use it. Psalm 63, verses 1 to 8. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Amen.